Morning, let's pray together. The Lord God, what a joyful morning it is to be with your people on this day, remembering the accomplishment of your Son Jesus Christ, that our sins were paid for in full, and that the grave has been conquered, and that victory is his. And because we are in him through faith, the victory is ours. And so we thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of coming today to sing and to hear from your word and to let it be broadcast into our ears and our minds and our hearts so that it might shape us, Lord, and encourage us and save us and give us what we need to live this life for the honor of our King. And I pray this in his precious and holy name. Amen. The king, and now the king has been raised. For the Christian, life and eternity will never be the same. And for the whole world, the offer of hope is now extended. So, what superlatives can we utter with regard to the resurrection of our Lord? Certainly none that go far enough, because the resurrection reveals God's brilliant wisdom to not only save people from death through a death, but to bring people to life through a restored life. That the resurrection reveals God's matchless power to overcome the grave itself in order to defeat that grave for us forever. And the resurrection reveals God's unfailing love to not merely grant his people forgiveness and freedom, but to give them genuine eternal life. Oh, Christians, let us never move past this simple expression of worship. Praise God for the resurrection of King Jesus. Today is full of good news, all good news today. Good news for us and good news for our neighbors and our friends and the peoples of our world, as we will be challenged to take this good news to them. Because today we will consider the impact of the resurrection upon our current lives. We're going to look at just the first 15 verses of the final chapter in Matthew's gospel as Matthew the apostle relates two impacts that the resurrection of Jesus has on our world even today. Now, certainly much more could be said about this extraordinary event. As we have seen already in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So because Christ rose from the dead, there's going to be all kinds of fruit of more people rising from the dead. We could talk about that again. So many good things could be said this morning. But Matthew, he provides us in these 15 verses with two impacts that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has on our world. One that is good and one that is not good. The first impact we're going to look at is a good impact upon our world. The resurrection compels missional worship. What I mean by this is that Christ's resurrection from the dead does not merely compel us to be happy in him over what he has accomplished for us, though certainly it does that. But it also compels, in other words, it compels glad worshipers to share with and even teach others the very reason for our glad adoration. The resurrection compels missional worship. Let's see that in our text today. In verses 1 through 7, God's angel shared the glorious news. Verse 1, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." We know that this was on a Sunday morning because the Jewish Sabbath was from sundown on Friday night until sundown on Saturday night, making the dawn of the first day following the Sabbath a Sunday. And this is why, from the first century until our day today, local churches have gathered on the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week. And it's why we as a church worship every Sunday morning. Well, on that early Sunday morning, as the sun was just beginning to rise, two followers of Jesus, a woman named Mary Magdalene and another woman named Mary, who was mentioned a couple of times back in the previous chapter, they went to the tomb where Jesus had been laid. Now, we know from the resurrection accounts of both Mark and Luke's Gospels that these women went to the tomb that morning in order to anoint his dead body with spices, something that was quite customary for Jews to do in that day for deceased loved ones. But when they arrived at the tomb, they encountered something that they did not expect. Just as God had made the earthquake at the death of Jesus, so now he made the earthquake at the resurrection of Jesus. Because an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled the stone back from the tomb's entrance, and there he sat upon it. Now notice, it does not say that he rolled the stone back so that the resurrected Jesus could then come out. Because as the other Gospels relate, Jesus' new body could not be bound by any stone barriers. But rather, the stone was rolled back by the angel so that these women and others could look inside and they could see no maid is a Jesus. Now, you may know this, but the angel of the Lord has made his appearance before in this gospel. Back at the beginning of it, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." At the beginning of this gospel, the angel of the Lord brought the glorious message that a spirit-conceived Savior was about to arrive. He was about to be born. And now, at the end of this gospel, the angel of the Lord bears another glorious message about this same Savior. This angel's appearance, it had the shine of heaven about it, because it was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow, it says. His form was so shocking and so disturbing that it made the guards who were placed at the tomb by the religious authorities, it made them to be like dead men, it says. Now, not actually dead, because some of them will soon go and make a report about what they had seen to the chief priests. Rather, they were so terrified that they probably fainted and they lost all ability to perform their job, because what army could ever stand against the host of heaven? Now, in verses 5 through 7, this angel relates some of the sweetest words, I think, in all of the Bible. First of all, he comforts these terrified women by telling them not to be afraid. He was not there to scare them, and he was not there to harm them, because he came with a message of pure joy. He knew that they sought Jesus, the one who had been crucified for sinners. But he had some extraordinary good news for these faithful women about their Jesus. "He is not here," he told them. "He is risen." Consider for a moment the shock and the confusion, the unmatched perplexity in the minds of these women of God. Could it really be true? Could this brilliant individual in white actually be relating heaven's truth? Could Jesus truly have been raised from the dead? And as they looked inside the tomb, a shiver of pure joy must have gone up their spines as they saw no body lying there in the chamber, but only an emptiness that filled them with both hope and delight. And the angel moved towards an objective. He drives them towards an objective in verse 7. He says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that these women were to go to Christ's disciples, and they were to tell them a few pieces of important information. They were first to declare that Jesus had indeed been risen from the dead. Then they were to relate that Jesus would go before them back to Galilee, the home base where his disciples were probably already planning to travel. And finally, they were to encourage them by affirming that they would soon see the risen Jesus for themselves." And this, of course, is exactly what Jesus had said back in chapter 26, when he said in verse 32, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, keep this redirect back to Galilee in your minds as we go forward in the next several verses, because I think Matthew, the writer of this gospel, is pointing us in a critical direction. In verses 8 and 9, the risen Jesus, he receives some appropriate worship. Look at verse 8. "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." Oh, what a powerful emotional mixture was happening in their minds and in their hearts. Fear and great joy, it says. That's an odd mixture. The hearts of these women, they must have been pumping. Still dealing with great shock, even though the angel had told them not to be afraid, they now added to their fear intense feelings of gladness. Only a striking, lightning-like angel and a message about a resurrected Messiah could create such an intense emotional concoction in the hearts of people. And in this moment, it says that they ran to tell his disciples, because friends, when fear and joy are mingled like this, you just can't wait to tell somebody about it. But their joy had only just begun, because in that moment, Jesus met them, and he gave them one simple utterance: greetings. Now, I can't prove it. This is just my imagination, but I simply have to imagine that there was a great big smile upon his glorious face when he said that. Greetings! What a joy that must have been. And at this, they came to him, bowed down in worship, and they clung to his resurrected feet. These ladies had the perfect response at the sight of their Lord. They rejoiced in humble adoration even as they embraced him. And never, never could worship be said to Jesus back when he was tempted in the wilderness by showing him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of those kingdoms. Back in Matthew 4, verse 9, Satan says, "All these," he says to Jesus, "all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" That's what Jesus said in the wilderness to Satan. But now, Jesus himself, the Lord our God himself, was served in worship by some humble, happy women. And this was perfectly right, because the Creator God is now the resurrected Lord, and he is deserving of all praise and all honor and all glory. But notice next that Jesus quickly redirected their worship towards a crucial mission in verse 10. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" The angel said, and now Jesus says it, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, there they will see me." The angel said it, Jesus said it. When Jesus speaks of brothers here, he's referring to his disciples, I think. The men and the women who have followed him throughout his ministry and who have remained faithful to him. And I think that's the case because earlier in Matthew 12, verse 49, it says that he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." To be part of the family of God is to look to Jesus in faith, to know him by faith, and to walk with him by faith. If you are that, then you are a brother and a sister of Jesus Christ. You're part of the family of God. And the two Marys, overcome with joy over seeing their Christ, they were directed by him to go to his brothers and to inform them that they were to head north to the region of Galilee. Now, do you see how we are once again being pointed towards this reunion to come that is up in Galilee, the northern part of the land? We have to take careful note of this because I think there's a vital purpose behind it. Now, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus also appeared to the disciples right there in the city of Jerusalem before they headed back up north. But Jesus, and Matthew as he records this for us, he is directing his disciples to what is going to happen next up north in the region of Galilee. Because up in Galilee, his disciples would not only see Jesus, but they would be directed by the resurrected Lord. Matthew is preparing his readers, even now in the beginning of this chapter, for an important event in Galilee, which is related at the very end of this book. Look at verse 16 with me. Many of us know these verses quite well. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Jesus, as Matthew presents him here at the end of this gospel, is directing all focus and channeling all joyous worship into the mission that he has for his disciples. He doesn't want it to stay at joyful worship. He wants that joyful worship to be transformed, still joyful, still worship, but transformed into an action. All focus and all worship are to be directed into Great Commission service. He wants his happy worshipers to become happy goers. He wants his happy worshipers to be those who, like this woman, full of fear of God and full of joy over the resurrected Jesus, can't help but go and tell people about him. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, the resurrection of Jesus should drive you. It should drive you in a very specific direction. It should make your hearts constantly bow before him in joyous praise. Oh yes, today is a special day. We come and we sing loud out of celebration of the resurrected one. Oh, but friends, every day of our lives should be filled up with gospel truth, and we should be full of gratitude as we look to God constantly in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember what he has done for us and live in happy adoration of him every moment of our day. Fighting sin, fighting temptations towards apathy by constantly remembering the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then, the resurrection should ignite us for Great Commission living. Your joy over Jesus Christ, your joy over the resurrected one should translate into full obedience to the risen King's absolute authority over you. He says there that all authority has been given to me, Jesus said. All authority is his. His authority is over you, friend. If you are a Christian, he is your king. He is your Lord. And you must look to him for direction. And the first thing he does after he rises from the dead is he brings his disciples to himself and he says, you go, you make disciples, you teach, you baptize, you promote my name to the uttermost parts of this earth, he tells them. Your joy over Christ should translate into a lifelong commitment to the church-centered task of making disciples. So with that I say, Christians, many of you, you've invited friends to come here. You've looked for opportunities to share Jesus Christ. To that I say to you, go one step further. This whole town, this whole city of Jeffersonville and all of southern Indiana, there is a deep need for the gospel to resound. And it doesn't resound by catchy programs or flashy church activity. The gospel resounds when God's people who are filled with joy over the resurrected Savior go and take this gospel right next door to the person whom God has put next to you. Oh, followers of Jesus, whether you are young or old or somewhere in between, please know that you only have one life and it is very, very short, and this risen King is worthy of every bit of it. So embrace him in faith, embrace him in joy, and then embrace his great commission with your life. Find a way that you can be Jesus Christ so that mature disciples are made. That's the first impact, and oh, it is a good one. But here's the second impact. It's not so good. It's not good at all. The second impact is that the resurrection provokes dark deception. The resurrection does not merely inspire joy, because some respond to it with disbelief, rejection, and even further rebellion. Now, to a Christian who has walked with Jesus for decades, it can seem to us almost utterly astonishing that anyone would reject him and the free offer of grace that is secured through his resurrected body. But sadly, this happens every single day. And I pray it does not happen in this room this morning. In verses 11 through 15, notice that bribery motivated a false message. Verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. These guards, they have now regained their composure, but a new fear has now entered into their minds. A new fear has come over them. Oh no! We failed at our jobs. We did not keep the tomb secure. And what will happen to us when Governor Pilate hears about our failure? You see, for a soldier to fail at his guard job often meant great punishment, even death, as a consequence. And so these men, who were the temple guards charged by Governor Pilate to protect the tomb, they sought out protection. They went to the chief priests of Israel, and they purported all that had taken place with the earthquake and the angel and the empty tomb. And this prompted the chief priests of Israel to gather the full council of elders together. Now remember, these were the same men, the very same men who had just sent Jesus to his death. And do you know what label these men gave Jesus when they met with Governor Pilate back in the previous chapter? It says in Matthew 27:63 that they said, sir, talking to Governor Pilate, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. They called Jesus an imposter. Next verse in that chapter. It says in 27:64, therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. So they called his ministry a fraud. They said, this last fraud will be worse than the first, saying that everything that Jesus did was fraudulent. Well, here in verse 12 of our chapter, we see the true imposters as they commit an actual fraud. The council determined to give these soldiers a sufficient sum of money. Just like they did with Judas, the betrayer, they believed that awarding the bribe was the answer to all of their troubles, and that a payoff would provide a necessary answer to their resurrection problem. And they told these bribed soldiers a couple of things to set them at ease. They first of all told them to tell the people that Jesus' disciples had come and stolen the body away while they were sleeping. Now think about that for a moment. This is, I'm convinced, a flawed cover-up that they concocted. Because if the guards had truly been asleep, how could they then know of this supposed theft by Christ's disciples? And if Christ's disciples were truly to blame, and these guards were indeed witnesses to the grave robbery, why then were the disciples not arrested? It appears that these men were willing to resort to an extremely weak story in order to avoid the obvious and to save face. Secondly, the religious leaders told them that if any of this news reached Governor Pilate's ears, then they would satisfy him and keep them out of trouble. Probably this meant that they would also pay off Pilate, providing a bribe that would satisfy him and prevent him from responding negatively. This solution was obviously more than enough for these guards, who in verse 15 took the money and began to spread the message among the Jews that Jesus had not been raised, but his disciples had taken him from the tomb. So, this is good writing. Here we have quite the contrast, don't we? In verse 15, some disbelieving, self-motivated men spread a false message about the resurrected Christ. And in verses 16 through 20, some believing, gospel-motivated men are sent to spread a true and joyous message about the resurrected Jesus Christ. I love good writing. And Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is both wise and good in how he conveys this to us. He presents a stark contrast between the message of darkness and the message of light. The message of darkness says anything other than Jesus Christ has been raised, that he is Lord, and that he is a sufficient Savior of sinners. The message of light says Jesus is everything he said that he was, and Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead, having already purchased us out of our sin. The message of darkness and the message of light are in stark contrast with each other. But we should search ourselves deeply at this point in the message, because the shocking response of these men reveals the darkness that is within sinful hearts. Matthew has provided us with an example of how a great many people respond to the message of Jesus. Sadly, many people respond with disbelief and rejection and even further rebellion. And God's word is quite clear, actually, as to the reasoning for this. I want you to listen to just two passages that I'm going to read for you. The first is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where the Apostle Paul says this: "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It is the unrighteousness of our human nature that leads to truth suppression and which results in God's wrath. We, in our nature, are not righteous. We are rebellious against God. And when God steps down and shows us truth, we stiff-arm his truth. We'll do anything we have to do to suppress it, to keep it quiet, to undermine it, to reject it. We won't promote it. We won't tell of it. We will keep it pressed down. By nature, this is what we all do, what we all have done. Now, keep that in mind with another text in God's Word, John 3, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Friends, the reason that many people suppress the truth about Jesus is because they love their sin and because they love their darkness. And because they refuse to come to the light, lest all of their sin be exposed before God. People ultimately reject God's good news because they don't want to reject the sin that they so love or to have it exposed and feel its guilt. Now, if you ask an unbeliever why they don't believe, they may give you a great many different reasons. And I'm not rejecting those reasons, but I am saying that at the core of disbelief is a love of darkness over light. It's a love for our own sinful ways and sinful path over the path of light that we have found in Jesus Christ. It is one that takes the truth of God and suppresses it down and refuses to have our sin put before the light, instead of one that says, "I am a sinner. This is truly who I am before God. And I lay it bare before him. And Jesus, the Savior, has paid for my sin and risen again so that I can have new life." A very big difference. One that loves sin and one that says, "I hate sin, so does Jesus, but Jesus paid for my sin." You see, we can come up with all kinds of reasons not to believe in Jesus if we do not want to believe in Jesus. And that is a sad state for the people of us if we won't embrace Jesus Christ. But there is hope. You don't have to remain in your darkness. You don't have to remain in the place where you refuse to have your sin exposed. You can humble. You can humble yourself by opening up your heart to the Lord, explaining that you are a sinner to him, that you have no standing before him whatsoever. And then you might look to his son, Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, friends, in light of the resurrection, do not remain in darkness. Recognize the corruption that sin has had upon your mind and your heart and your life. You may be living somewhat of a moral existence, but your standard of righteousness is not the person next to you. It's not your neighbor. It's not the coworker. Your standard of righteousness is God himself, and his righteousness is perfect, holy righteousness. And when you're compared to the God of heaven, you fall short of his righteousness. You and I are in desperate need because you and I are all of us sinners before a holy God. But then, after recognizing the sin that has corrupted you, embrace the King who came, the King who was crucified for sinners, and the King who was raised again from the dead by responding to him according to God's command to repent and believe. You see, we have sung about this, we have prayed about this, I've even mentioned it in the sermon already, but in case you don't know, the God of heaven who made you loves you. And he loves you to the point that he was willing, out of his grace, to send his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And this Jesus, God's Son, came and lived a perfect, holy, sinless life. He lived the righteous life that you and I could never live. And this Jesus, God's Son, who lived the perfect life, he, out of love for us, went to the cross, was nailed to a tree, suffocated, bled, and died to pay for the sin of sinners. He took my place. I deserved the cross. Jesus stepped in as my substitute, taking all of the shame, all of the blame, and bearing all of the burden and the guilt of my sin. And he has done that for sinners all around the world, friends. He bore the blame and the shame and the guilt for the sin of sinners. And this Jesus, the substitute for sinners who truly died, went into the grave. And after 3 days, up from the grave, he arose, a victor over death itself. And now, all who know Jesus, who see their sin and agree with God about their sin, that we are wretched, deserving of his judgment, all we who recognize our sin and look to Jesus in faith, trusting him alone to be our Savior, this resurrected one becomes the source of eternal life to all of God's people. So we don't stay in our sinful condition. Our sins are paid for by the one who endured the cross for us. And now we have new life in Jesus Christ simply by receiving the gift of Jesus through faith. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if this is foreign to you, oh friends, this is the most important message that has ever been given to mankind, and it is given to you today. I implore you, turn from your sin, recognize who you are before God, and receive Jesus in faith, and you will be saved. I said this a week ago, and I'll say it again. I've got Easter plans. I'm going to eat some ham, I think, today. And that's great. But you know what I'd much rather do? Spend the next 2 or 3 hours talking to you about the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be confident that Jesus is your Savior. And I know I'm not the only one in the room who would love to do this. If you want to talk about Jesus, if you want to know that your sins are forgiven and that you are righteous in his sight, on your path, on the path to heaven, having eternal life in him, today can be the day of salvation if you will repent and believe in the Savior. Make that today. If you're on the fence about Jesus, I urge you, don't explain the resurrection away, but consider the one who rose just as he said he would rise. He conquered the grave just like he said he would do. And brothers and sisters in Jesus, if you have Jesus Christ today, he's your Lord, he's your Savior, he is King Jesus to you, don't let the resurrection end with mere gratitude and praise, but let it translate into a life of soul-satisfying, life-transforming mission. Because if your heart is full of fear of God and joy over Jesus, you just gotta tell other people about him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Easter Sunday, and I thank you for this word in Matthew 18. I pray, Lord, if there be people who don't know Christ today, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would bring them to peace in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that they would find peace nowhere else. Oh, Lord, help us to be faithful in sharing this good message. I pray that we would go today, Father, ready to be lights for you, so that people might be rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and might be brought into the kingdom of light in your Son. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.